Last week was Pentecost Sunday, and we took a break from Exodus and our series within a series on the Ten Commandments. And what a great Sunday it was last week, both in the morning and in the evening. And we talked about the promise, looking at some of those scriptures. And speaking of the promise, I know I put all those copies of those early periodicals out there, but somebody took the one that was called The Promise. And actually, I don't have any backup copies. So if you can bring that back, that'd be great. I don't know where. No questions asked. Just slide it under the door. But one of them disappeared, and I didn't make any copies ahead of time. But it was a copy from a 1907 account. So if you happen to take that to read, which is great, you can just bring that back. But 2 weeks ago, we waded into the second commandment on idolatry. And because I think this is really the most all-encompassing and perhaps applicable commandment for today's church, we're spending a few weeks on it, and then we'll spend a little less time on some of the others. So let's stand together and read the text to remind ourselves here what we're talking about as we honor God's word together. From Exodus chapter 20, that's where the Ten Commandments are found, and we're looking at verses 4 through 6, which are a part of the second commandment. And God's word says this: "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So Lord, open up your word to us this morning. It's your great gift of grace to us. It's an avenue that you invite us to commune with you, and ultimately that draws us closer to your son Jesus. So it's the best thing we can pray this morning, that it would cause us to cling to Jesus, to want Jesus more, to see our need for Jesus more. Amen. So last time we spent most of the time on verse 4 and the first half of verse 5, seeking to articulate how we might uncover the idols in our life by defining what an idol is and how we recognize them in our life. And I strongly recommend you listen to that message, because I can't obviously repeat it all here, but we identified an idol as this, and this is the definition we were going by, which is on the slide and on your bulletin here: that an idol is any pursuit or mindset that distracts us from our ultimate purpose and has its motivation sourced in anything less than the greater glory of God. So this definition first helps us identify those external, more obvious idols, things that are okay on the surface, even good things like family and work that we looked at, but that become ultimate things or the chief pursuit in our life. So these are things we're not always trying to get rid of, but we are trying to put them in their proper place. But the second part of the definition deals with kind of the more internal, more subtle idols that can rob us of our freedom to worship and love God the way he intends. And these are misplaced motivations, and they are often sinful in nature, and they need exposed and then hopefully put to death. And the goal in uncovering these idols is where we can get to the point where we can say, Jesus plus nothing, where we don't have to put anything in that equation. Jesus plus nothing equals my happiness, my joy, my contentment, my peace, my significance in this life. Anything else that we must have in that equation, a certain job, a title, status, respect, a spouse, a friend, successful kids, income level, house, body, image, my independence from others, my dependence on others, all of these things, the list can go on. Anything we look to for our significance, worth, or feelings of contentment is potentially an idol that would then rob us of our freedom in Christ. So we spent the whole sermon kind of defining, discovering, discerning what our idols might be. But the question needs to be asked, why does it matter if I have idols? So we'll talk about today how idolatry hurts us, hurts others, and hurts God. And once we're hopefully convinced of that, then we can turn our attention to what we do about it, which is next week. But today's focus is, why does it matter the damage that idols cause? And I suppose you could be tempted to think, I have idols in my life, so what? We're all sinners. You have idols. I have idols. I am saved after all. I'm going to heaven. Why do the hard soul work of exploring the deeper motivations behind what I do? Well, idols do not have neutral impacts. They hurt us, others, and ultimately God. So how do idols hurt us? The first one here. Well, verse 4 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. God is first trying to protect us from idolatry. You can put the outline on the screen there. For idols, like all sin, promise something but ultimately don't deliver what we're looking for. And by putting our trust in idols rather than looking to Jesus, we allow ourselves to be distracted from our ultimate purpose and from drawing closer to God. So we look for a quick fix to our problems or our issues, an escape from the hurt, something to distract us or numb the pain, thinking it will help, but it only leaves us worse in the long term. And this is exactly what happens to Israel as they turn to idolatry. So in Exodus 32, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving these very commandments about idolatry, they start to wonder, where's Moses? What happened? He wasn't coming down from the mountain. Then they didn't know what to do. So rather than turn to God, they instead turned to what felt safest, most comfortable, most familiar, which was worshiping other gods like the Egyptians. To try to figure out who this God was, what he was up to, was just too hard. It was too much work. So they choose, in their fear, worry, and insecurity, to turn to these easy, convenient idols. And in just one of the saddest episodes in the entire Bible, they bring their gold items to Aaron, and it says in chapter 32, verse 4, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. And it's just hard to believe or fathom this happening after all we've looked at in the Exodus, all God has done for the Israelites. And we might wonder, how could they turn from God so quickly? But the truth is, we're not so different from Israel. For how often do we worship God on Sundays, hear his truth, feel the gentle, loving conviction of the Spirit asking us to do something, and then on Monday turn back to trusting in other things, finding safety and security or meaning in our bank accounts, our jobs, our relationships? I mean, how quickly we let go of our fear and our worry on a Sunday, as we sang today, but then on Monday, once again, submit to worry, anxiety, and control. And I say Monday, but the truth is, sometimes for me, it's like Sunday afternoon, right? Have you ever been there? I'm like, well, that worship service didn't last very long for my sin to come back to the surface. Maybe it's just me. But see, Israel is scared. They're listening to the lie of maybe God isn't really with us, for us. Maybe he's not enough. They start to doubt and say, where is God? They're not sure what to do without Moses. And rather than turn to God, they turn to the idols for feelings of safety, security, and even deliverance. But these things end up enslaving us rather than freeing us. And what this passage reveals is that our idols are most revealed in times of testing and trials and tragedy. Who or what do we look to in those times? So when you're feeling down, you're feeling lonely, frustrated, you're craving love and affection, who or what do we look to for comfort? What do we escape to?
Is it social media? Do we cuddle up with our phones? A flirtatious relationship? Pornography? Food? Alcohol? Drugs? Binge-watching TV shows? Planning our next trip or project around the house? Something, anything to distract ourselves from facing ourselves, facing the deeper issues in our hearts. I'll never forget a friend who had come up through the youth ministry where I was the youth pastor, but had fallen away from the Lord, and mostly because of job, the idol we talked about last week. But in a moment of just incredible honesty, she said, "You know what? Part of the reason I work so hard is it just keeps me from having to stop and think, what am I really doing with my life?" But how true that often is. I know for me, when I get in these states of kind of, whether it's loneliness or depression or whatever, my tendency, well, it's kind of one of two things. I either crash really hard on one end. I've gotten better at that over the years. But the other would be, I just go into all-out work frenzy mode, right? I start to think, okay, what can I do? What can I accomplish? I'm going to do some things around the house. I'm going to go run a bunch of errands. I'm going to get some work done, get some things off of the to-do list. And what I'm doing, and I've become more aware of it over the years, is I'm purposely distracting myself from the deeper issues in my heart of, why am I feeling this way? And so this is often the pattern that we take to try. We're trying to distract ourselves from facing what's really going. And you might say, well, you know, Joseph, don't be so hard on yourself. Like, that's a lot better distraction than looking at pornography or something like that. And that might be true. But here's what we often do, is we trade one idol for a safer, more socially acceptable idol. The problem with that, even though it may be less damaging, is we still never get to the root issues of our hearts, that we're looking to something else besides Jesus. I worked hard in those moments because I want to prove something to someone. I want to prove that I'm worthy of love or acceptance or whatever it might be. And so God says all throughout the Bible and all throughout the prophets, he tells us, he says, where are these things? Read Isaiah 44. Where are these things when you really need them? When you're really hurting, where are they? One of my favorite artists, his name is Gary Murray, and music artist, and he's from the band LN, just capital L, capital N. And he has this song, it's called Whiskey. I don't know if it's about him or if it's just a critique about this, but listen to what he says and how we turn to idols for these things. He says, "Whiskey, don't mind. I got to think it through, make sure I have it in my head." He says, "Whiskey, don't mind if I hide here a while. Whiskey, don't mind." Forgetting my lyrics, they were there. He says, "Whiskey, don't talk to my friends when I leave. No, whiskey, don't lie to me. Whiskey laughs at all my jokes. Whiskey, always being there for me. Whiskey, don't speak to his friends when I leave. No, whiskey, don't lie to me. Whiskey, don't judge all my wrongs." Right? That's the promise that something like whiskey holds out to us, that it will be a friend in time of need, a comforter, something that we can trust in. But of course, we know that in the end, those things don't deliver what they promise, that they actually enslave us rather than free us. You may know the popular quote about sin, that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay. And so our sin, it not only costs us and hurt us, but it also hurts others. So point two, it also hurts others. So verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me."
So at first this passage seems kind of hard to swallow, like, whoa, why would children suffer for the sins of their parents? So just a few words of clarification here. First, there is a very lengthy, somewhat repetitive disclaimer and explanation of this in Ezekiel 18, where God says, come on guys, have some common sense, you know how I mean this. We're all responsible for our own sin. Children do not actually share in the guilt of their parents. Everyone's responsible for their own life and is judged individually the way we deserve. So that's made clear in Ezekiel 18, other places in the Bible. But at the time of the Exodus here and these important Ten Commandments, God wants the message to get across and be taken seriously that our idols, our sin, doesn't just affect us. So the heart behind this teaching is that God is trying to say he's not worried about idolatry just because it hurts us, but also because of what it does to others and future generations. And the phrase here, those who hate me, it's about our actions, more about what we do than our actual emotions toward God. So the point here, and a very important one, is that our actions have consequences. They not only hurt us, but also others, often even for generations to come. And the phrase to the third and fourth generation, it's of course not to be taken in an arithmetic kind of sense, like, okay, third, we just got to get through the fourth generation, and then we'll be free. No, it just means there's long-term consequences to sin. This is a very common Hebrew kind of Semitic way of phrasing things. It just means the effects of sin are far-reaching. And so really, this verse is just common sense, something we already know because we see it and experience it all the time. That is, our actions and sins affect and hurt others. So it's a good time to kind of bring up what is maybe my most kind of hated phrase I occasionally hear, and that's this, that in relation to their behaviors or their actions or their life, someone says, well, it's between me and God. And that's just the exact kind of thinking God is getting at here in this commandment, and you won't find that kind of thinking in the Bible. He's saying idolatry, which is at the root of so much sin, is so grieving because it not only hurts us, it ends up hurting others. There is a corporate effect to sin. This is God's world. We live in this interconnected web of relationships and mutuality. It's the way he set it up. Therefore, all sin should grieve us. So let me just give two quick examples. One would be family sin. So since this passage deals with the sins of families and their effects, let's talk about that. So we can probably all testify to some extent how the sins of our parents dramatically impact and often hurt kids. Right, I'm a child of divorce, of a dysfunctional home, of two parents who never got along, and it dramatically impacted my life and led to my own sin struggles. Doesn't mean I'm not responsible for those struggles, but they're there. And in general, anyone who is a parent, I think, needs to think hard about how our idols and our sin affect our children. That my decisions as a parent of what I worship, what I give ultimate pursuit to in my life has tremendous impact on my kids. So if I have a love affair with consumerism and materialism or workaholism, it will greatly impact my kids. If your kids grow up in an environment of cynical attitudes and gossip where it's okay to talk about people behind their backs when they're not around, that's going to be a tough cycle for them to break. Talking to young parents here, do you want to watch your kids become adults with pain and disappointment in your hearts because they're struggling with all the same things you do? If we let idolatry linger in our hearts, it will impact and shape the future generations after us. Second example of how idolatry hurts others, if we looked at the idol of our consumerism and our greed, two idols probably all of us struggle with to some extent. And what we do with our money and our possessions, it hurts not just us. It's not just between us and God. It impacts others. For we're all responsible for the heartache and pain of poverty in our world. It's part of the sinful structures we participate in. So the church father, John Chrysostom, he says that God in the beginning did not make one person rich and another poor. He left the earth free to all alike. That was his original intention. Only after sin enters is there possessing and some having and some not having.
So pretty much all acquisition is really rooted in injustice, for God created a world in which there is more than enough land, food, and wealth for everyone. There's enough for everyone's need. There's not enough for everyone's greed. An early church father went as far to say, if you have two of something and someone has none, you're guilty of stealing from them. For why should you have two and they have none? And of course, this teaching is just directly based on Scripture, Luke 3:11, the teachings of John the Baptist. So our greed and consumption and consumerism, it hurts the poorest of the poor. And I don't have time to dig deep into this and the systemic sin that we're all a part of, but we're all responsible to do something about it, to loosen the grip of these idols for the sake of others, even if it seems impossible to fully escape participating in the idols of greed and consumerism to some extent, for I realize it drives so hard the world around us. But we do need to expose it. As we celebrated last week, I mean, the evidence of a spirit-filled life looks like this. Acts 2:44. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone in need. So you have an extra room in your house? Well, either sell it, get a smaller house, and give the profits away to the poor, or open up that room to the stranger or the homeless. Extra car, give it to someone who needs it. Extra food, give it away. Sell what you don't really need and help someone else. That's what a spirit-filled life looks like. That's the evidence. Radical generosity and joyful obedience. Those are two of our core values. So if you need ideas of where to give or need motivation to loosen these idols, we can give plenty of those. The church is a part of lots of these things in the community. Safe Families Ministry that we're launching here hopefully soon. We need $5,000 to start that up, and it's going to protect and preserve families in our community. MANA, Homeless Society, they're raising money for a care mobile clinic. They're looking for $30,000 for that. Island Crisis Care Society will be here on August 4th to talk about the needs of homelessness and poverty in our area, and they're always looking for things. All of these ministries are also supported through our care fund when you give through that. We're hiring family pastors to take this huge step of investing in the next generation, and we're looking for financial supporters for that. But here's what's so tough, even I think heartbreaking, and I know, and the people that run these programs for the poor know that the money is out there. We know it's out there. Just look around at our homes, our cars, our hobbies, our vacations. But when we choose consumerism over compassion, we suffer. And others who need our help suffer. And so much of the Old Testament and so much of the prophets is exactly about this. This is not like Joseph's opinion here. That our greed hurts the poor, and therefore it's not just between us and God how we handle our money and possessions. And if you're not convinced, I mean, read Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. It's like, whoa. The message there is sin within the church body among those who claim to be followers of Christ, so not those outside. We expect a lot of sin there. But those who are unrepentantly, and that's the key, unrepentantly continue, Paul says, in sexual immorality, greed, so he lists that, slander, gossip, or idolatry, he mentions that. He says it's actually better to get rid of some those people. For as Paul says in verse 6, don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And that's tough teaching, but what he's saying, the translation is, our sin is not just between us and God. It affects the whole community. That's the message Paul's trying to get across. But ultimately, the number one motivation really behind uncovering and dismantling the idols in our lives should be that idols hurt God. So verse 6, so important to remember the context of grace in these Ten Commandments. Remember, they begin with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. This is who I am, what I've done for you in my love and grace. Then he says, you shall have no gods and no idols before me. See, the context of these commandments is redemption and grace. It's because of what he's done and the good God that he is that he has the right to command. And so these commandments, they come out of the tender, loving heart of God for you and for me. He is a lovesick God. And so here in verse 5, he describes himself as a jealous God. And it's probably better thought of or translated as zealous, as this word describes really an activity more than emotion. And he has the right to be zealous for our affection because he created us. He redeemed us. So when I have a flirtatious relationship with things that are destructive to my life, God is rightfully jealous because he doesn't want any idol getting in the way of the beautiful relationship he desires with me. Let's just assume in a fantasy world here for a second that I'm a faultless husband, always there for my spouse, always willing to listen, full of love and compassion, always self-giving. If I then found that Hannah was consistently confiding in and running to another man every time she felt discouraged, lonely, hurt, whatever, despite my faithfulness, my desire for her, how painful would that be? And that's how God feels when we run after these other things for meaning, significance, identity, purpose, and security in our life. It breaks his heart. For although the consequences of sin carry on to future generations, which breaks God's heart, his love is way stronger. And so verse 5, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, yes, but, and the emphasis in the Hebrew here is on the second sentence, but, so essentially more importantly, showing love, the Hebrew word is chesed, his covenant love, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So notice the contrast between third and fourth generations and now to 1,000 generations, just meaning limitless, unending chesed that he extends. God's mercy always triumphs over his wrath, his anger for a moment, his favor lasts a lifetime. So when God sees our idols, he's not so much angry, but heartbroken, saying, why? Why do you chase the things that will never deliver, never satisfy, rather than coming to me? And the Bible is just full of this imagery, the broken-hearted God. So Jeremiah 2:13, God says, my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, meaning they've looked to other idols for life, for replenishing. But these, God says, are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I was listening to some live and prophetic spontaneous worship this week as I was writing this message. And the singer just began to sing kind of with the heart of God. It was as I was writing about this. And he began to just speak and sing prophetically and say, in the mind of God, what if I'm not angry? What if I just miss you? What if there's not a frown on my face, but just longing in my heart? What if I just want to be with you? Maybe you're thinking here this morning, but his promise of showing love is tied to those who love him and keep his commandments. Two things I've majorly failed at. And this is where the news is so good. For someone did love the Father perfectly and kept all the commandments. And his name is Jesus. And when we put all our trust and hope in him, Jesus plus nothing else, we receive all his righteousness and perfection so that we do, in fact, come under the blessing of God that goes to 1,000 generations. Because Jesus did what we couldn't do. He lived an idolatry-free life. And so this message of uncovering and rooting out our idols should have only one motivation. Love for God. Not guilt, not coercion, but because we love God. And we realize these idols hurt us, hurt others, and hurt him. And we don't want to, we don't do it to get God to love us. We already have that through Jesus. Therefore, we are free to love him and obey him and seek him. Because God's heart is for us to have life and life to the fullest, a life that is truly life. And idols rob us of that gift. So this commandment really reveals the aching heart of God, saying, don't go down that road that leads to destruction. He is rightfully jealous because he sees you drinking from the waters that will never satisfy, while he holds out his refreshing streams of living waters and says, come, drink from me, the waters that lead to life. So the band is going to come up, and as I'll talk about next week, one of the ways we keep idols from entering or remaining in our life is really through worship, through putting the spotlights on Jesus. For the more we look to Jesus, the more these idols begin to loose their grip in our lives. And I'll talk about all the ways that that happens next week in the final message for idolatry. But for now, let's turn our eyes upon Jesus. And this line, the things of this world will grow strangely dim, it doesn't mean that we disengage from this world. That's not what the Bible calls us to. But it means that the idols we hold close to our hearts, the things of this world that will ultimately pass away and not matter, that they will loosen their grip in the light of God's glory and grace. So let's take a moment here to fix our eyes on Jesus. I had a sign in my dorm room and through university, a phrase that the Lord had dropped in my heart once and just kind of put it on the wall that said, "The Lord is my escapism." And looking back, I realized that was just a way to remind me, don't slip into idolatry. All the things we look to for our escapism, those are idols. I was thinking about this song, Whiskey. What if you replace the word whiskey with Jesus? Where we say, Jesus don't mind if I cry. Jesus don't mind if I hide here a while. Jesus don't judge all my wrongs. Jesus laughs at all my jokes. Jesus don't talk to friends when I leave. No, Jesus, don't lie to me. What are you putting in the lyrics to that song in your life? What are you looking to for your security, for your safety, for your worth? So let's stand, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. This is a simple song. It's just four lines or whatever long. But it's all about putting the focus on Jesus. And hopefully that will begin to slowly loosen and unearth the idols in our life. And then Lydia will come and close with a benediction and invitation for prayer.